This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark 9, Jesus' revelations. We're going to see this morning that Jesus reveals himself in various ways to us in Mark 9. He's going to reveal his person in the first 13 verses, who he is. He's God. He's Lord. He's teacher. Then we're going to see that he is also revealing his power. In verses 14 to 29, we're going to see that he rebukes the demon, and then he enlightens the disciples, the power of Jesus. Then we're going to see Jesus' humility. Verses 30 to 41, we're going to see his humility in succumbing to death, his greatness, and his love. And then finally, we're going to see his purity. Verses 42 to 50, he is pure. We're going to see his attitude towards sin and towards purification. The lesson, I think, here for chapter 9 is, Lord Jesus, please reveal yourself in and through me always. Let's pray. Father, open your word. Help us to understand and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9. Let's look first of all at Jesus revealing his person, first of all as God. He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power," or having come with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So here we see him revealing himself as God, as deity. He takes these three men up on this mountain, way up north, probably Mount Hermon, near the Lebanese border, and he suddenly is transfigured. And the Greek for that is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis, totally changed. When you see that little caterpillar crawling along on the sidewalk, don't step on it. It wants to become a what? A butterfly. Or you're in the swimming pool about to clean it out, and you see that little tadpole there? Take it home, nurture it a little bit. It'll become a prince. No, it'll become a frog, right? And anyway, so he's changed, totally changed. He's changed. He has his garment is as white as can be. No launderer could make it that white. That's a picture of Jesus in the millennium, what he's going to be like in his glorified state. And so he's revealing himself as God. And his clothes are so shining and so white, so pure. That's Jesus as God. Now we're going to see he reveals himself as Lord. Look at verses 4 through 8. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now Elijah has been gone. He never died. You know, he was just simply taken up into heaven about 1,000 years before. Moses has been dead for over 1,500 years. And now we find they're there talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, this is the millennium. People are alive. They know each other. They're talking. They're communicating. And the disciples know who Moses is and who Elijah is. No need for an introduction. You're not going to have to go to a social like you have here on earth, a business party, and you got names. Hi, I'm Jerry Lynn or whatever. You won't need names. You walk up to King David and say, David, how are you? And whoever you want to talk with, they're going to know each other. And here's Elijah and here's Moses. Then Peter, verse 5, answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. What's going on? He has revealed himself as God in being transformed into the glorified state that he's going to have after death and in the millennium. Now he is showing that he is Lord. Elijah and Moses, why are they there? Elijah, of course, is the king, if you will, of the prophets. Moses, of course, is the author of the law from God. The law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Moses and Elijah are speaking on behalf of all the prophets and writers of the Old Testament, talking about what? What is about to transpire, the most important event in history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is going to be raised from the dead, and they're discussing that, and that's going to prepare them for the millennium. Well, Peter is always the most loquacious, first to always put his foot in his mouth. He did what you and I have done. I didn't know what to say, so I said something. You go to a party, and you don't know many people there, and so you just start just talking, just jibber-jabber, making no sense whatsoever, and that's what he's doing here. But what's he got? He's got a good point, though. He's not dumb. He understands what's going on. He understands they're talking about the millennium, and he understands he's talking about tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated in the late September, early October. It's the third great feast day of the Jews. Passover we know about. Jesus died on Passover. Pentecost, 50 days later, we know that the church was given its birth in October, Acts chapter 2. And then Tabernacles is looking forward to making it home into the millennium. And so the Jews would take tabernacles. They would take twigs and boards and tree branches, and they would build little temporary booths to celebrate this. Our backyard neighbors are Orthodox Jews, and they have a nice little rigging where they have a frame and they have a canvas enclosure, and they put it on their back porch. And I talked to little children, 3, 5, and I think 7, and we discuss what it's about. They know what it's about. And they're looking back. The Jews are looking back with that tabernacle to God's keeping them safe in the wilderness, in their tents for 40 years, looking forward to their being safe in the millennium with the Lord Jesus. And so, tabernacles. He's right about the fact that tabernacles represents the millennium, and he knows they're talking about the future. They're talking about the millennium. But he makes an important mistake, the same one I always make. Right idea, but you haven't been given the word from God. Right idea, no command from God, wrong timing. So therefore, it's not the right idea. When you have an idea, you check it out with God, and he says in this case, no, not the case. The Father has to intercede, because not only are they moving in a direction without God, trying to set up booths there, but they're also getting their eyes on Elijah and Moses. And the Father puts a stop to that very, very quickly. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Get your eyes off Moses. Get your eyes off Elijah. Get them on to me. I love Jesus, but oh, some of these evangelists are rock stars. I worship at their feet. If I can just shake the hand of this evangelist, of this musician, of this, that. Get your eyes on Jesus. But somebody in my family is so important to me. When we first got started in this ministry, my mother was listening to my brother who had brought us all to Christ. He was in South Carolina, and he was kind of our spiritual dad, but she was ringing him up for everything. And here I was trying to start a church, and my younger brother's down there. He's doing his thing as an evangelist, and she's calling him, and when he spoke, that was it. And it was getting to be a little bit difficult. Don't you know, God had a way. Somehow he allowed human flesh to get in there, and there was a separation that lasted 7 long, painful years. My brother and his wife and family did not talk to us for 7 long years. She just about died. But you know what she did? She turned to Jesus. Amen. I was sorry to see her unhappy. Personally, I was happy that I could now begin to pastor the church without my younger brother running things from South Carolina. But she came out of that 7 years later a better person. She came out. The reconciliation took place. He became part of the Reach Out family south, and we were north, and it was fine. And she loved him dearly till the day he passed. But he was no longer on the throne of her heart. Watch out for that throne on your heart. That person, that place, that thing. that rock star evangelist, that super duper, because they're going to come and they're going to go. The other day I was feeling a little bit old and I started looking at some of the heroes that I used to watch, the Charles Stanleys, the Pat Robertsons, the Hal Lindseys, and I saw them 20 years ago, strong and vibrant, and I saw them 10 years ago, a little bit less so, and I've seen them recently. I think, oh my God, is that where we're going here? And half of them are sitting down in chairs and half of them are bent over like that and the other half have gone. We all come and we go, but Jesus remains always. Get your eyes on him. Hear him. He's my beloved son. Suddenly, when they looked up around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. That's the key to life right there. Just see Jesus. Jesus only. Don't get your eyes on anybody or anything else but him. So that's the Lord. Now he's also teacher. Look at verses 9 to 13. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That was the whole point of that meeting up there, talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the key to life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They couldn't figure that out, naturally. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come, or come first? So they're thinking about Elijah. They just saw him. Didn't Malachi close the Old Testament with a remark that when Elijah comes, the Son of Man is going to come to establish his kingdom? We've just seen Elijah. You haven't died yet. And you're going to be dead and then rise again? And where's the kingdom? And what's the order here? He answered and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. That will be the case. Before the Lord returns, Elijah will come and he'll restore all things, get things back in order, especially for Israel. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So what does that mean, Jesus? You're going to be treated with contempt and suffer many things? But then the Lord says, I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Another gospel writer tells us they're talking there about John the Baptist. And so if they were confused about Elijah coming back, now they're really confused, what does John the Baptist have to do with Elijah? And the idea is that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He came to make the first announcement of the first coming of Jesus. Elijah makes the announcement of the second coming of Jesus. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jerry Lynn. How do I fit in there? How do you fit in there? John the Baptist came to announce the Lord. Elijah will come to announce the Lord. I'm here to announce the Lord. Share Jesus wherever I can with family and friends. We are forerunners, really, for Jesus. Many folks don't know him at all. You've talked to people who do not know Jesus, know nothing about him. Even in this day and age with billboards and Facebook and television and radio, there are folks that don't know much about the Lord at all. Don't know much about the Holy Spirit. I had a chance to pray for my birth father, who I only met, I think, three times. I was 3 and a half when our family left. And I had a chance to call him after I was a pastor and talk to him about something, and I asked if he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said he was born again, and he was an elder of his local Presbyterian church in Knoxville, Tennessee. He said, I don't know much about the Holy Spirit, son. I've never heard about him, really. And I thought, wow. I said, well, let's pray. And let's pray for you to be baptized in the Spirit right now. And we prayed, and he came forth speaking in tongues. And I said, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit now. Now go forth and be the elder that God's called you to be, and be the man of God God has called you to be. And so you and I are the forerunners. We introduce people to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit through our lives and through our lips. So let us be faithful in doing that. Well, that's the person of Jesus. He's God, he's Lord, he's teacher. What about his power? Verses 14 to 27. Don't neglect the discussion of the power of God. It saddens me to see evangelists and pastors from the pulpit, and they'll give a wonderful message about salvation, and there's no evidence of the power. no evidence of laying hands upon the sick to see them healed and delivered and recovered. Jesus and his disciples did not share the word without the power. Jesus said to us in Mark 16, "These signs will follow those who believe. You will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. You'll cast out demons. Amen. You'll speak with new tongues, and nothing deadly will harm you. I will prove the power of my word through these accompanying signs." And the disciples went out and did that, and he was there to help them to be totally and completely convinced that the power of God follows our ministries. We should do the same thing. And yet, from the pulpit, you're going to read these accounts of Jesus' healing without any application to our lives. If that's the case, it's just history. Nice to know what Jesus did, but what does that have to do with me today? He did it to teach us to do the same thing, because he still wants to heal. And so you see all these evangelists out there just not having healing lines afterwards. Every service here at Reach Out, every meeting has prayer for the sick, for the healing power of God. Well, let's see that power here in verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, see, he just came off that beautiful mountain experience. They're up there in the presence of the Lord in his glorified state. You've been there. You've been in your hour of power. You've sat in your prayer chair. You've been with the Lord, and then you come down off the mountain, and guess who's there? Guess who's waiting for you? Well, don't be upset, because that's why you're up on the mountain, to get yourself prepared to come down from the mountain to fight the adversary. So he saw a great multitude around and scribes disputing. So there's big arguments going on. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." He couldn't speak. "And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." What's that sound like to you? Like an epileptic attack. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Tried, but couldn't do it. "He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.'" He's not happy. He's not happy with his disciples. They should be able to handle this matter. "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." So the spirit recognizes Jesus, and he recognizes Jesus' power. So Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This man knows that Jesus can deliver through compassion, the compassion of God. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." That's a fabulous statement right there. Underline that, star it, circle it in your neighbor's Bible, right? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. One of the great books about the healing evangelists of the 1950s and 60s is called All Things Are Possible. You can get it in Amazon, I'm sure. A great read about some of the greats like Jack Coe and so many others, and the wonderful healing power, all by believing, having faith. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." It's the only time in the Bible you see somebody crying out, "Help me and build my faith." Is that legitimate? When you're facing a task you can't handle, is it right or wrong to say, "Lord, I believe, but I need help. Strengthen my faith to believe"? Of course it's proper. Why not? Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, they wanted to see what was going to happen. They're running together because they know the power of Jesus. They want to see this. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." He's direct, succinct, in authority. Deaf and dumb spirit. He identifies what it is. "I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. I've given the account recently about an incident that happened about 25 years ago in this church on a Thursday night. We were getting ready for service. My mother and father, my stepdad and I were in the back office. My stepdad was my associate pastor. He was an Orthodox Jew who had been converted to faith in Christ. And I was with Mother Verna and Pastor Mort, and suddenly one of the members of the staff came in, Warren, and his wife, and they were very upset. The wife, Pat's father, was out here. He was a member of the church, and he was going into an anti-Semitic rant about Pastor Mort being a Jew and denigrating Jews just before service on a Thursday night. So we called him in. And we said to this gentleman, who was about 85 years of age, what's going on? And he was mouthing off about Jews. And I gave him a little talk about anti-Semitism. And I treated him gently because Paul says to treat older men well. Now that I'm an older man, I hope I'll be treated well. But I also wanted to be very firm about that. We don't do that. The son-in-law, Warren, was so upset. He was about 58 or so at that time. He was so upset, and he had epilepsy. From, I think, all his life, he went into a convulsion. He went into one major epileptic fit. He got on the floor. He was foaming, just as it is here. He was moving around, kicking. We tried to restrain him as best we could. And I took, as we all do, these words not to be ancient history, but to be a lesson of what to do. And I spoke, I don't remember the exact words, but I spoke directly to that spirit of epilepsy and commanded it to come out. In the name of Jesus. And just like this account, it responded immediately with convulsions. It got worse. He began to flail about. And then suddenly he collapsed. And I thought he was dead. Just like this story. I put my ear close to his mouth. And I thought, what are you listening to, Jerry? You have no idea what you're listening to. What's his pulse? Can't even find a pulse. I'm not a medical person. But we were assured that he was still alive, but he was absolutely, totally at peace and restful. And he came out of it, stayed on staff, and for the rest of his life, he never had another epileptic attack. As for the old man, I don't know if he ever learned his lesson. He behaved himself and shut his mouth, and that was it. But these lessons are to be applied. They're to be applied. They're how-to lessons. Let's not neglect that. All right? Jesus is revealing his power also by enlightening the disciples. Look at verse 28. He told them, this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. Some accounts say that the fasting is not in some of the translations. It doesn't do any harm to fast for sure. But you got to be serious. You got to put your big game face on when you're dealing with the devil. And you start coming after a demon spirit, and you're not prayed up, and you're not ready, and you say, now, you really ought to be out of here, you naughty little devil. It's not going to work. I can walk through the grocery store, and I can see children acting up, and I can look at the mothers and how they handle it. I can tell you who has authority and who doesn't. Now, honey, you shouldn't do that, because the manager will be upset. Your daddy will be home at 7 o'clock tonight, and then he's going to deal with you here. The kid knows mom has no authority. Forget her. I know mothers who don't even bother speaking to their kids. They look. And the look is all the kids need, and they freeze. When you give the look to the devil, you don't need to say very much. When you know that you know that you know. And that's the key to healing, too, is to have that absolute faith. Beyond a shadow of a doubt that it must submit to the power of God. And so there he's teaching them, you need to get serious, you need to be prayed up, and you need to put your game face on and go for it. All right, now verse 30. He reveals his humility. Not only his person and his power, but also look at his humility in verses 30 to 41. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Why? He could hardly move around from place to place. He was like a rock star. You got to try to go out the back door, right? put the sunglasses on, disguise yourself, look like somebody else. It was getting to be very difficult to move from place to place. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." He said that to them over and over and over again. And they kept forgetting the last part. He will rise the third day. Fear blocks our comprehension. I'm the same way. I've read the Bible through, like you, a number of times. Something comes up and I fear. And I forget all those scriptures about fear not. Fear blocks our thinking and blocks our faith. And so they just are going to choke at that. They did not understand this saying and they were afraid to ask him. Now in verse 33, we're going to see a reference to his greatness. That's a reference to his death and submission. But what about his greatness? Look at verses 33 to 37. Then he came to Capernaum, that was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, his headquarters. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" So he's walking with these 12, and they're behind him probably, or maybe in front of him, but they're arguing. Now he knows the answer, but he wants them to fess up, as they say, bring it to light. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So they've kind of got the idea, all right, he's going to leave. He's going to die, be raised from the dead. He won't be around. Well, when you've got a vacuum, power is going to fill that vacuum. If mama leaves the house and there's no mama there, and there's a vacuum, Veronica's a mother, right? And someone's going to take over. Someone's going to try to fill that vacuum. Pastor's gone, somebody's going to try to fill it. President's gone, someone's going to try to fill it. And so, I'm going to be the greatest. I'll be the greatest. No, I'll be the greatest in the kingdom. Concerned about Jesus? Comforting him before he goes? No, it's all about me. It's called human nature, old nature. So Jesus sat down, and it's time to teach again. He called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." There's your key to greatness. There's your key to leadership, responsibility. Not just here, but in the millennium. Do you know the millennium is going to be filled with positions by us in our resurrection bodies? And it's going to be determined by what we did here now. Your position in the millennium, your responsibilities, whether you're the governor or the administrator or this or that, is determined by what you're going to accomplish for the Lord here now. If anyone desires to be first, then you'd be a servant of all. I was traveling to church this morning with a couple of men, and we were talking about some generals, about George Patton. You know any history about General Patton in World War II? And then General MacArthur, great generals. And we were discussing, yes, they were great generals. The problem was they didn't learn to be servants of all. They both had attitude. And I'm a general. And who's the president of the United States to tell me what to do? And so MacArthur goes out as the big five-star general, comes back in disgrace, fired by Harry Truman. Because he didn't realize you're going to have to learn how to submit. How does a person become a general all the way through the ranks without learning how to submit? A private learns it from a corporal from a sergeant from the lieutenant, to the captain, to the major, to the colonel. But you know, pride gets in there, and I'm up here at the top of the heap. It took a person of a little more humility and a little more common sense like Dwight Eisenhower to carry those five stars and be the chief commander and still be able to take instructions and orders. But when you walk around, you got to have pearl white-handled guns like Patton and a little mean bulldog. We love bulldogs. But it's just attitude. Lord, I want to be a servant. Maybe I won't become a leader. Maybe I'll never become an administrator or a governor. But I want to be a servant. I want to serve. Because you told me, Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I want to give. I want to give. I often said, if you want to take 10 people who want to become pastor or administrator in the hospital or whatever it is, walk out, gather the group around them, My wife, Kelly, teaches nursing students. Try this sometime. You want to see who's going to become a really excellent? Bring a large stack of papers. Hi, girls. Gather and drop the papers accidentally on purpose. See who gets down on her knees to pick up those papers. That's your leader. That's your successful person. The others who stand back and say, you missed one over there, forget that one. They're never going to make it. Got to learn to be a servant. These boys are arguing about how great they're going to be. Right now, they're not ready to serve, and they're not ready to be leaders. Oh, by the time they die, they will be, because there's going to be the school of hard knocks that's going to teach them some lessons. And that school is still in session, and I'm going through it, and so are you. Well, he now gives an illustration. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." An illustration is worth a thousand words. He doesn't just bring the child over and lay the hands on he takes the child in his arms. We know from Scripture the children were loving him. They wanted to be with him, touched by him. Somebody once said that children and puppy dogs are good judges of character. When a child doesn't like you, when a puppy dog raises his leg on you, you're in trouble. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name. And what does that mean? It means certainly to love children, not to be a child abuser, teach the child about the Lord. But you know, children can also mean anybody who's new in the Lord. And you know, also it means all of us are children in one sense, because we are all learning. We're in the school of learning. I'm still a child in many ways, trying to learn. We should be gentle with each other, compassionate with each other. But you shouldn't be lording it over somebody, bossing that person around. Be a servant and be like a child. What's a child like? Trusting, helpless, needy, happy usually, sunny disposition, not worried about a lot of things. And so if you want to see what children are like, we got some downstairs, and happy and beautiful and fun. And yeah, they've got their days too, but be like a child, totally dependent upon the Lord. So that's the idea there about this idea of being great. Be a servant. Be a servant. And then he says now in verse 38, be humble in your love. John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." So there was a problem there. There was somebody not in the group of 12. We saw him, and he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But he wasn't part of our group. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. You don't do that. You're not in our group. Well, what's the word for that? We call that being sectarian. People around the corner are working in Jesus' name, but they've got a label. They're a denomination, and we're not part of that denomination. They shouldn't be doing that. Or there's a group over there that is not even having a denomination. They're just independent. And where's their authority structure, and who's their bishop? And they're not part of our group. And we shouldn't have anything to do with them, and I'm not sure they should even be using the name of Jesus. That's sectarian spirit. So what does Jesus say in verse 39? "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." If they're not against us, they're for us. That's why we need to cut down all these barriers about they're not part of our group. And there's the old joke about the denomination, I won't mention it, but I've known a number of people, I've been influenced by them and taught by them, and the old joke is you get up to heaven and St. Peter's taking you through heaven and you see all these different wonderful groups and they're happy and they're integrating and they're loving each other, and then there's one group that's got a wall around it. And then you ask St. Peter's, what's that group? Well, that is the so-and-so denomination. They think they're the only ones who are here. And that's that attitude that they have even now. It's terrible. It's terrible. But, no, if they're not against me, they're for me. Don't forbid anybody who works a miracle in my name. Best if you see somebody who's not operating what you think is right, but they're doing it in the name of Jesus, take the advice of the wise teacher, the wise rabbi Gamaliel, who taught Apostle Paul. We see it in the book of Acts. When the Sanhedrin's all upset about Peter and John going out there and ministering in Jesus' name, what does Gamaliel say? Leave them alone. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, you cannot stand against it. Very wise counsel. I see that person on radio or television. I think that person's out to lunch, but they're mentioning Jesus, and I'm not sure about their lifestyle. I think they've got three jets too many for their ministry and whatever, and I can't count the number of millions there. Don't fight it. Don't argue. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. If it is of God, oh, don't touch it. Don't mess with God. All right? So that's watch out for sectarianism. And then he gets into verse 42. Here we see his beautiful purity, verses 42 to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's talking here about sin. Sin is so bad. Deal with it. Deal with it and don't enter heaven with those sins. That's why when you sin, confess it immediately. 1 John 1:9, when you confess our sins, they're forgiven immediately, he says. And he makes some very strong pictures here. Better to cut off your hand than to go into hell with that sin in both hands. Cut off that hand and get to heaven. Now, he's not talking about literally cutting off your hand. And that seems kind of childish to say that, but we were involved with a ministry in New Hampshire some years ago with young, troubled youth coming off of drugs and other addictions. And one day, one of the youth was struggling with some things. He'd come to the Lord, and he read this passage. And he was very troubled by it, and he was still enmeshed in his sin. And during a break between classes, he went to the woodworking shop, and he turned on a buzzsaw, and he cut off his hand. And the idea, of course, aside from the tragedy of that and having only one hand, is that you can still sin with one hand or one eye or whatever. So the idea is he's trying to shake you up and realize, whoa, what's worse than losing my hand or my eye or my leg or my limb? Staying in sin and going to hell. Come to Christ. Get your sins forgiven is what he's saying here. And then, you know, don't cause anybody to stumble. The children downstairs, don't cause them to stumble. Bring them to Jesus. Feed them Jesus morning, noon, and night. Grandma found a way to hook one of the kids in, little three-year-old, came over to the house last week, and she loves horses. She loves animals, doesn't she? Little Lily, she loves animals. So Grandma said, we're going to use this little trick. And so she started researching about horses and Jesus. And then she saw this nice video with horses, and Jesus coming back on horses. And so little Lily loved that video. And she made the connection with Jesus and horses. So find a way to feed those children. There's a lot of resources on the internet now for your kids on how to point them to Jesus. And again, I don't care if you're a denomination, a non-denomination, a mega church, or hardly any church. Do you love Jesus? That's the most important thing. I have a friend who pops in here. Our friend Bill comes in from the Carolinas. He sits down and says, Jerry, do you love Jesus? I say, sure, Bill. Do you really love Jesus? I'm looking around for cameras to see what's going on here in my own office. Yeah, I really do him. And I go home and think, do I really love Jesus that much? Something to work on. Finally, verse 49 and 50, purification. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? How have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another? So in this world, you need to be like salt. He mentioned elsewhere to be like light, but you're also like salt. Everyone's going to be seasoned with fire. What does that mean? You're going to be put into the fire. John the Baptist said about Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. My mother was smart enough to pray, Lord, put me in the furnace of your testing and turn up the furnace another 100 degrees. She prayed that, she believed that, and it worked. And he just worked on her more and more. The gifts flowed, the power flowed. She started this church, another church, and a Bible school and what have you. And God used that woman mightily because she was willing to have all of the self burned out as much as possible this side of the throne. So be seasoned with fire. And then when you're in the furnace of affliction, good. If the gold and the silver could speak, they wouldn't want to be in the fire. Get me out of this fire. No, we're going to make you more pure and more valuable through this fire of testing. And then you'll be seasoned with salt. That sacrifice of the meat in the Old Testament, they had to put salt on it in many cases. And here's a trick question which you'll get wrong. What was the value of putting salt on meat before the barbie? Not for flavoring. The salt does what to the blood? Draws it out. And for kosher diet, they could not eat blood. And so if you've ever had meat in a kosher restaurant, and my parents went to a kosher assisted living for about a year, and we had meat, and it is, I'd rather have cardboard, please. It's terrible, terrible. I love the blood. It's called juice, right? It's terrible without it. But the salt was to draw it out. And you and I are to be like that in the world. We'd be salt. We draw out the sin in this world. Draw out the sin in our own lives. We're seasoned with it. Salt has many wonderful applications, so much so that in the Middle East, in many cases, they would rather have salt than they would money. It had more value. But be like salt. Yes, it also enhances flavor. I'm into all kinds of seasonings, Moroccan and West Indian, what have you. Give me the salt every time. I love it. So you and I should be like salt. We should season. The world should be better because of us. It also kills. Salt will put that down on the path with vegetation. It kills it. We should be here to help stop and kill sin in the lives of others in this world. And so there are just a lot of... Also, salt does what as far as thirst? It makes you thirsty, doesn't it? Sure, you go into a bar. We don't go into bars anymore, right? But we see it on television. They go into bars, and what does the bartender give you? Again, you've only seen it on TV. Bartender gives you what? Gives you salty things, like popcorn and peanuts. Lots of salt. Why? So that you will drink. Lord, make me like salt, so that I will make others thirsty for you. So a lot of applications. Drawing out that blood, drawing out the sin of the world, making people thirsty, killing the vegetation. I want to kill sin in my life and the lives of others. I want to stand up. Salt's good. But then when you lose its flavor, then how can you make it? You can't do anything to salt to make it salty again. Have salt in yourselves through Jesus Christ and have peace with one another. When you have salt in yourself and you've got Jesus flowing, you're going to be at peace. When you're arguing and squabbling, you don't have enough salt. So as they say at the dinner table, pass the salt, please. Jesus, pass the salt. Get your eyes on Jesus again. It's all about him. We've seen him today in his person, in his power, his humility, and his purity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message from Mark and for the revelation of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you're going to reveal to us more and more who you are to us and who you want to be to us, and then reveal through us to others who you want to be for them. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.